It is good to be home. As some of you are aware, last week, Mary Lynn and I were in Lafayette, Louisiana. At this time, we were worshiping at Trinity Bible Church there. A number of you have been there with women's ministry and IF conferences. So we had a great weekend away for our 40th anniversary, a huge step. I'm thankful as part of that to be ministering as a team. Dirk stepped in to lead worship, and Brian preached. And we do these things, and I think the real vision of the ministry is not about solo leadership, but about team leadership. I try to build that in as I disciple leaders and help them get that bigger vision. One of those places is with a worship team, because I'm a musician, have been for years, have been involved in worship. I love to take musicians as they come to faith in Christ, help them take their passion and gift for music and begin to serve the body with that. And one of the first things I'll always tell a worship leader, because they come to you and they're always kind of wide-eyed and nervous, well, what if I make a mistake? And I'll say, and this is true, when you're leading people in worship, 90% of the people out there will never notice your mistakes. So you're good with 90%. Now, of the 10% who will notice the mistakes, 90% of them, that is to say another 9%, have made that mistake, and so they're really cheering for you. They're pulling for you. So 99% of the folks really are on your side. And the other 1%, forget them. You just got to. Go to a worship team person at the close of the service and say, wow, I didn't notice it, but y'all followed his mistake beautifully. We were into the second song before I realized the mistake I'd made, and they just, in love with Jesus and serving in the ministry, rolled with such a thing. I didn't even realize my mistake. So it's good. It's good to be together with the body of Christ in that kind of regard. And we still got to worship Jesus in the midst of it, didn't we? Okay, there's something good about as we serve God. It's a matter of stewardship that we give our best. He's worthy of our best. We give our best. But sometimes God has more to teach us through our mistakes. And that's what we're going to look at today. It's good to be back together. I'm thankful for the team and for the family, for the grace of Christ together. Robbie read for us from Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 18, and that begins, I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Paul has a real insight for us in terms of how to live fruit-bearing lives. We'll dig into that even more next week. You live to the Spirit. It's, you know, not so much that I avoid this or that, it's that I live for, I live in, I live to the fullness of God's grace. But before we look at the works of the flesh and the work of the Spirit, I want you to see something really powerful as we prepare for communion. I'm going to look at three key things today. I want you to see in this text the battle, the victory, and the mission. Now, this Tuesday, it will be 73 years ago that over 150,000 men from various Allied countries landed on the beach of Normandy. It was a decisive moment in a critical war. These folks called, equipped, trained, and now facing the Nazi army landed at the risk of their lives. One of my mentors, we'll go down next week to Trinity Christian Community, Bill Brown, the founder of that, drove a Canadian tank onto the Canadian beach there. He served and he was there. D-Day, 150,000 men put their lives on the line for something important, something that we are the benefactors of. 150,000 men. Now, military historians and analysts, men who are all smarter than me, have said that within about 4 days, as they established that beachhead, pushed back just a bit, that within about 4 days it was clear we had won the European theater. The battle was set. We were there. We were in far enough. They couldn't push us back. We had won. But had we, at that point. You see, in terms of the military operation, we were past a point of no return. But there was 11 more months of war. In the Battle of the Bulge, just about 6 months later, over 15,000 American soldiers alone were killed. My uncle was in that snowy forest. He'd gotten to Normandy and gotten through, but there in the forests of France in the snow in the Battle of the Bulge, he's wondering, did we really win? Well, the truth of the matter is they had. That had been established. But they had to go all the way to the next May, to VE Day. So I want you to get this picture. There's a D-Day, and with that, it's settled. But from D-Day, there's time, there's battle, there's challenge, there's loss, until finally there's a moment of victory, VE Day, when our troops marched in to a vanquished enemy. It was done. This is a picture of what we're seeing Paul talk about, the vision of Christian life that Paul is talking about here in Galatians and in other places. There is a battle. There is a victory. But there is still, for us in this moment, a mission. And we need to be aware of that and well-placed. The battle is this, friends. It's what you and I are, in fact, in this moment. Not back then. In this moment. Paul goes on to say in Galatians, for the sinful nature, the Greek word there, and I'll delve into this a bit, is sarx. It speaks of flesh, but the Bible isn't just thinking about that. It's thinking about the brokenness of our natural humanity, our propensity towards sin. Now, those of you who are parents, I'm guessing you never sent your children to selfish school. My dad told me he didn't have to teach me any of that. You see, it comes with the package. I'm broken at birth. Blinded by the devil, born already ruined, stone cold dead when I stepped outside the womb. See, I'm born broken. And Paul sees that. That's the sark. That's the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Paul is writing to the church in Galatia and saying, you know, you've come to faith in Christ. Stay faithful to the gospel. We've seen this all the way through. Don't be distracted by a different gospel. Stay faithful to the gospel. But now he speaks to them very directly. You do not do what you want to do. You see, this battle between our flesh, our sinful nature, and the spirit that was poured out and made available to us because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, these two things are in conflict. And this conflict is the expected Christian life. It's where we are right now. I want you to think about Paul's life a bit. I'm very taken by chronology in this sermon. Paul, as best we can tell, was converted roughly at the age of 30. This is an adult conversion for Paul. He's been deeply schooled in the Old Testament, certainly the Pharisaical perspective on it. He's been working to earn a righteousness by his own performance. He's been doing this for 30 years. He's serious about it. He's so serious, he's willing to kill folks. Remember, that's where he was. He was taking the authority of the scribes and the priests, and he was using that to kill the early church. Then there, on the road to Damascus, Jesus reveals himself to him. Paul is converted. He's about 30 years old at that time. And if that's about 30, Paul would have written Galatians about 15 years after his conversion. So after a youth of great training and then a personal encounter with Jesus and then 15 years, Paul says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. Now, 6 years later, he's older, he's wiser, he's deeper into the gospel. 6 years later, he writes a letter to Romans, the church in Rome, where he hopes to go soon. And he writes I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's a sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Notice, across 6 years, Paul has gone from saying, you do not do what you want to do, and now, notice the pronouns, I. So he's now 21 years into this walk with Christ. He's an apostle. He's seen miracles. He's proclaimed the gospel of Jesus. He's seen things move into new cultures. And he's gone across 6 years from saying, you do not do what you want to do, to I do not. I want to tell you something. This battle between the flesh and the spirit is the expected Christian life right here, right now. Enough so that I want to suggest, politely, that if you're not experiencing this battle of the spirit and the flesh in your day-to-day life, this battle that Paul is describing in Galatians 5:17, if you're not experiencing that conflict, don't think you have sinned conquered in your life. Consider that just maybe you're a prisoner to sin and your own self-deception. If there's a conflict between the flesh and the spirit, Paul says, and there's no conflict, could it be that you're not walking in the Spirit? That was one way to get out of the battle, in the battle of the bulge. Just get captured. Get carried away. Give up. Stop, friends, and ponder that. Don't think you have sin conquered. Is that why there's no conflict? Ponder that you're not sensing any conflict between the flesh and the spirit, because you've just kind of made peace with the flesh. You know, this is acceptable. I'm surely better than... I mean, what are the lies we tell ourselves? Because that's what they are. Paul says it really clearly here. The spirit wants what's contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other. So just like the time between D-Day and VE-Day, the conflict continues, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. There's a great, joyous reason for that. But there is conflict, and so the question should be, what are you in conflict with? What are you struggling with at this point? Imagine if the Church of Jesus Christ, if the people of Jesus all across the country, in those moments where we felt at peace and said, oh, the conflict is over, imagine if we asked ourselves there, why? Maybe it's not because I've figured out how to do the Christian life. Maybe it's because I'm no longer walking in the Spirit. Lord Jesus, where do I need to repent? Where am I living by the Spirit so there is no conflict with the flesh? Or where am I living with the flesh so there is no conflict with the Spirit? Pardon me. Paul says that the sinful nature and the Spirit are in conflict with each other. If we're not experiencing that conflict, it may well be because we've disengaged from the battle. So I've come to see, years ago, I would have thought the Christian life was about learning to do the Christian dance better and better, becoming more proficient, more capable, more exemplary. And you know what I've learned? It's not about becoming more exemplary. It's about moving deeper and deeper into my broken heart to see the gospel peel off, as it were, layers of the onion of my sin, to bring the hope of the gospel the deeper and deeper, a deeper sense of my brokenness, a greater sense of God's grace and glory, more joy, more dependence on Jesus. But it's not about, oh, I've made it. It's about I keep going. Remember Paul. What's in the last letters of Paul? He says, I am the chief of all sinners. His whole life has been moving down a pathway for him to understand the depth of his brokenness, not avoid it, not deny it, not cover it up, but to face it in the hope of the gospel and realize that he is the deepest of all sinners. See, friends, there is a battle. We are in it. If you don't sense you're in it, it may well be because you've surrendered to the other side. Let's wrestle with a question here. Have you ever sat down with your children to try to help them process this sense of their own brokenness? Beloved child, because your mom and I are believers and love Jesus and have been loved by him, we've tried to raise you to recognize your need for Jesus as a Savior. You know, it's a good thing to raise our kids to behave. But what gospel parenting is about is raising our kids to recognize their need for a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior. So, little beloved, I want to talk with you about hitting your little sister. That's unacceptable behavior, but it comes from a heart that is selfish and willing to hurt others to get what you want. So it's more than just hitting little sister. There's something broken in here. Now, when you surrender your life to Jesus, you know one of the most important things we can do with our children is keep pointing them to the gospel and evangelize them. You know, we're going to do that in our student ministry with Robbie. We're doing that in our children's ministry. We want you to do that in families. Kids need to hear the gospel and be called to respond. We're just going to reinforce what you're doing. So, you see, little beloved, your willingness to hit your little sister reflects a brokenness deep within you to hurt others to get what you want. When you surrender your life to Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit will be part of your life to give you new desires. That's the work of the Spirit, that you will actually want to bless your little sister rather than bounce her. But until Jesus returns, you will still battle with your selfishness. Just that as a child of God, you will have the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to help you. You see, that's a gospel processing. And you don't, my kids always complained about, Dad, I'm not going to seminary. So you need to communicate in ways that effectively connect with them. But our kids need to see that the point is not so much the behavior, it's Jesus can change who they are. And that he walks with them, that he's given them the Spirit in the battle that they will face. So there is a battle, and we need to recognize that it's the expected part of life for us in this time. The cross of Jesus was D-Day. Our enemy has been defeated. But like those Nazis, there's 11 more months, and it can get tough. Friends, there's a battle, but we fight that battle assured of a victory. Later in Romans, Paul is going to write, if we have been united with him, with Jesus, like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. All through the letters of Paul, you see him living with an assurance of the hope that is to come. Living with an assurance that because of what Jesus did at the cross, there will come a time every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more sickness or dying or death. There will be hope. It'll be the end of injustice and of lies and of brokenness. It is coming. We live in that light because we live as a people who've, on this side of D-Day, still have a hope for VE Day. My favorite passage in all the New Testament about the hope we have is from the Apostle John. He writes in 1 John 3:2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God." There's that good news of adoption. "By grace, I've responded with faith and been adopted as a child of the King. Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." Oh, so there's more to come, is there? Like this. "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Friends, there is a victory. There is a battle as the spirit and the flesh engage. As the Spirit begins to point out the depth of your brokenness, as in faith you respond to that and repent, begin to fall, that, see that fall away, that sinful nature, and then God just moves deeper and moves deeper and moves deeper and moves further out. There will come a day when in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be like him. But dare we confuse ourselves and be untrue to the world that's watching by thinking that we've arrived? I want to tell you, it's a journey. The cross was D-Day, and there is a promise of VE-Day. It is coming. But right now, sometimes we face a battle here, a battle there, but we are going to victory. And that's what the mission is. I used to wonder, why not just come back right now, Lord Jesus? Why not just get it over with? Have you ever struggled with the shame of sin in such a way that you just wish, would you just come back and get it over? I can't go on in this war inside of me. I want to tell you, there's a reason that Jesus has not come back yet. And I don't think you'll understand it from Daniel or from Revelation. But I think you can understand it from the words of Jesus. The disciples one day came to Jesus and they asked him a real direct question. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will all this happen that you've been talking about? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, that sounds like a straightforward question. This is Matthew 24:3. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus didn't go to obscure Bible texts and assemble this odd theology that blah, ruin. You know what Jesus said to them a few verses down? He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony, panta ta ethne, to all the nations, ethne. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. I want to tell you something. You know when the end will come? When the gospel of the kingdom has been preached to all the ethnics, to all nations. Oh, I've been looking at the headlines and I saw that. I tell you what I'm looking at is the Church of Jesus Christ going out to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to all nations. Now, you're going to need new eyes to see that. I pray with a group called Operation World every morning as part of my prayer discipline. I use their app in my prayer mate to pray for a different nation, a different country in the world. This morning we prayed for Greece. And you know Greece, where it is. I guess Alex and Megan just got engaged in Greece. So yeah, we've been thinking a lot about Greece of late. Does Greece have a church? Yes, the Greek Orthodox Church. But when you look with the eyes of God, one of the things you realize, the nation of Greece has 46 different people groups in that nation state. It's the nation of grace, but there's 46 different ethnies, cultures, people groups, and 10 of those have no indigenous gospel witness, no scripture in their own language, no church in their own language or culture. So right now, today, there are 10 ethnic groups waiting for someone to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them in the nation state of Greece. And then, at least for Greece, now other parts of the world, that very same thing. So friends, this is the mission. I want to tell you, the cross was D-Day, and he's assured us VE-Day, but there's a mission right now. It's that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. That's the good news, friends. Then the end will come. The mission of God is not so much at this point that you and I become sinless. Don't you believe in holiness, Pastor? Oh, I do. That's why I confessed and repented this morning. God needs to bring me closer and bring me deeper and see that work out. But the mission was go and make disciples. Preach the gospel of the kingdom. When that mission is completed by God's grace, then Jesus will transform us by his grace and make us sinless. Friends, that's VE Day. That's where we're going. In this moment, yes, The flesh and the spirit conflict with each other, but I'm on mission. I'm on mission. I'm praying to see the gospel move out from inside the doors at Grace Church to every aspect of Rapides Parish. I listened to a little hard because she gets on my nerves, but a speech by Katy Perry as she received an award. One of the things that struck me in this speech, because she talked about growing up in a churched family before she began to pursue her current agenda. And you know what I realized listening to the speech? She grew up in a family that went to church and never heard the gospel. She rejected non-gospel and bought a new non-gospel. And don't think she's the only one. See, we need to realize that we struggle with that. That we're going to want to reduce the gospel to kind of fit within my ability. Be the things I like. Do the things that I'm comfortable with. Be a part of that. Friends, the mission is not that we become sinless. The mission is that we preach of the one who has forgiven sin, that we make the gospel clear. I want to close with another story. It'll set up a song we're going to sing later in the service. It's another chronology about a person's life. And this is a guy who lived in the 18th century. He was born in 1725. You may have heard of him. His name is John Newton. John Newton was born in 1725, and in 1748, at the age of 23, he was converted. Now, some of you may know his story. Do you know what he was doing when he was converting? He was a slave trader. He was the captain of a ship that would go to Africa, take African people who were often sold into slavery. They'd put them in these ships, the Middle Passage, a horrendous thing, and he would take them and sell them into slavery in Britain or in the United States. So that's what he was doing for his job. And in the midst of that, he'd heard over a period of time the gospel and responded. He was converted at age 23. You know what he did for the next 5 years? His job. He just continued as a slave trader for 6 more years. See, there was a conflict in his heart between the gospel of God's grace and his profession, his human nature. For 6 years, he'd go to church, he'd study the Bible, he'd sing the hymns, and then he'd go to work. For 6 years. It wasn't until he was age 29, actually, 6 years post-conversion, that he left the slave trade. He began to pursue ministry, go into other things. It was 25 years post-conversion that he wrote a little song. Do you know that song? He called it, and this I think is cool beyond words, he called this little song, Faith's Review and Expectation. Faith looking past and seeing what God has done, and faith looking with expectation to the future. It was just something he had to put together for a New Year's Day sermon. It was a sermon illustration. We sing it, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. At 25 years into Jesus, he could look back and see what a wretch he was. And he could look back and say, 'Twas grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home. If you read any other of John Newton's hymns, he had a deep and amazing sense of his own sin and brokenness and the conflict of his own heart. And day by day, repentance, coming to the cross once again, day by day, seeing the gospel applied at deeper and deeper levels of his heart. Faith's Review and Expectation at age 48. He's 25 years post-conversion. I want to tell you something. At 40 years post-conversion, he wrote his first anti-slavery tract, and he became a leader in the abolitionist movement in England. See, the English figured out something that the churches in America missed. That's why they had a revival and we had a war. See, what the churches in England figured out was that slavery as practiced in America and in Britain was not like slavery is practiced in the Bible, kind of an indentured servitude. You're in debt. You've got to pay the debt by selling yourself. You'll be freed eventually and back on your feet. That was slavery in the Bible. Slavery in Britain and America at that time shows up in the Bible and is called man-stealing. Man-stealing. That's why Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher and abolitionist, was never welcome to come preach to Baptists in America. It was 40 years post-conversion that John Newton took a stand to oppose man-stealing and to proclaim the gospel of God's grace. And you know what he did? He started a small group in his church, folks who would pray and study the Bible together and encourage one another. And this young guy showed up as part of their Bible study. Now, how old is Newton at this point? He's in his 60s, so that's a good age. This little guy, young guy, shows up to his Bible study in his church, and that guy's William Wilberforce, who will go on to Parliament and will be used of God to save a war, to free people, and to make the gospel clear. I've asked myself, how many times have I seen somebody come to faith in Christ, and 3 or 4 years into it, I'm still going, boy, they don't have much of a life. You know what I'm beginning to think now? Yeah, maybe they're the next John Newton. Maybe if we help disciple them so they realize the battle between the flesh and the spirit, that we can wage war there and make progress there, dig deeper, experience more and more of Jesus. That's John Newton. That can be us, but it's a journey. It's a battle. Friends, I love you. I'm committed to you. D-Day has happened. That's the cross. VE Day, the return of Christ, when in the twinkling of an eye I shall be like him. Wow. I'm wondering if my wife will even recognize me. What does Bill look like? Free from sin. Right now, there's a battle. And we're called to make that battle clear, to make the hope clear, to care for the wounded, to, what do they say, to care for those who've been wounded, to wound those who are uncaring. You see, sometimes we need to be challenged and to dig a little deeper. But there's a journey here. We go from battle to the mission with a hope of victory. That's the call for us. As we come to the table this day, you see, this is the sustenance. This is where we meet Jesus in a fresh and new way. If I'm going to deal with the flesh that remains in my heart and the gospel of God's grace, then right here, he offers the reminder of that great truth and of his presence. In a moment, I'm going to ask Brian to officiate and to lead our communion. Then we'll continue to sing. But right now, I want to pray for you and pray that God might guide all of us to rejoin the mission.